Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue looking at the idea of interior conversion. It is something that a lot of people get a lot of confusion about, because when you talk about repentance, there's some within the Christian community that will label that as a work trying to make salvation happen instead of seeing it as a true outward manifestation of the inward grace that we've received from God. In fact, if you look at what the church teaches about salvation, there's what can be from the Council of Trent defined as four basic steps toward the conversion experience. The first being that God has to act in grace. This is across the board in all Christendom as the most important element, if you will, of the salvation message, is that God has to act first. In fact, a lot of people see that being expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The problem is a lot of people don't go into the verse 10 that talks about how we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that were preordained that we should walk in them. And that's pretty much where this whole idea of internal conversion comes into play. As I pointed out yesterday, from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, there's a strange statement that basically is found in Scripture that tells us to make for ourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will we die? The death being talked about here is an eternal death. And it's basically showing how we cooperate with the grace of God in order to come into our own very own salvation. And if we look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, right around sections 1430 and 1431, it talks about interior conversion and how we have to have this interior attitude that is very radical and very different because of where we are with God. In fact, as 1430 says, the conversion of heart or interior conversion is something that without which no penance outside external penances can truly be true expressions, because interior conversion urges expression in visible signs, gesture, and works of penance. 1431. Interior repentance is a radical reorientation of our whole life, a return, a conversion to God with all of our heart, an end of sin, a turning away from evil, and a repugnance toward evil actions that we have committed. At the same time, it entails a desire and a resolution to change one's life with the hope in God's mercy and trust in the help of His grace. This conversion of heart is accompanied by the salutary pain and sadness, which the fathers called the affliction of the spirit and the repentance of heart, because this is really where we get into the true sorrow, and it's the sorrow that basically is born out of us truly repenting for our sins and changing the way we are and the way we live. Now, a lot of this can be seen as a dichotomy in how we understand crimes in the civil world. For instance, the crime of doing something that is against our nature is something that a lot of people find repugnant. They basically do this: if you're born a certain way, that's the way you should be. But if we really look at morality as what it is, morality is an objective standard, not an subjective standard. And a lot of people miss this because they're too busy living their lives to be happy rather than living their lives to really truly promote the best for society. We can look at this with how people determine their gender identity, what sexual orientation they're going to be, and so on and so forth. They go by what the desires of their physical bodies tell them, and they equate that as a norm to say, I was born this way and therefore that's how I should live. when you get down to what really is morality from a biblical standpoint, it's an objective reality. It's a reality that's founded in God and the principles of how we truly treat one another as we want to be treated in those similar circumstances. An example of how you can't subject morality: a man may want to sleep with a famous woman. Let's say it's Taylor Swift, for instance. If Taylor Swift, in this example, is not willing to want to have that kind of relationship with that guy, is that guy's desire alone right and just and should not be denied because he has a desire for it? The answer to that question is most people would say no. He cannot just rape this woman. It's a reason why people who have desires for children, even though they may be consenting in the relationship because they don't understand what they're consenting to, are considered to be pedophiles and outside the society and really doing something very repugnant. But it's this whole idea that just because I have a natural tendency to something does not okay me doing that something, whether it be gender dysphoria, whether it be homosexuality or some other transgender identity thing, because that alone is not sufficient enough in all cases to warrant a license to do a particular act, as in the case of rape and pedophilia. There has to be an objective standard that gives a certain okayedness to an act to happen. And it's in this that we find that we create a new heart and a new spirit through how we relate and choose and make moral decisions that reflect our character. This is where, as the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, a man does certain things. Because it's out of our heart, as the scripture declares, that various sins do come about and manifest themselves in the lives of others. The specific statement is simply along the lines that adulteries, fornications, evil thoughts, murders, false witness, blasphemies, as Matthew 15:19 points out, they originate from the heart. That is the character, the root principle of the person. And that's why faith, if it truly is faith, if we really look at what the definition of faith is by the catechism, that we understand that faith is the complete submission of the intellect to the will of God, where the whole being of the person gives assent to God as a revealer. This is what's found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 143, section 143, where it points out that we are giving our intellect to Him. We're not just giving ourselves over to our natural base character or things, because moral character is something that is a result of voluntary actions. In fact, the nature of the mind is controlled by what's known as the deep-seated disposition or preferences for a particular goal. When Adam was first created, before he had ever obeyed or disobeyed his maker, he had no moral character at all. He exercised no affections, no desires, nor made any choices that would be considered moral. When God gave him a chance to decide whether or not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was when moral character kicked in. Now, it's something that a lot of us misunderstand, because we can either have a preference for God in His glory and service, or we can have a preference for our own self-interest and everything else that really makes up our disposition and moral character. That's where the whole born this way ideology comes from, and the excusing of certain acts that are considered to be objectively morally repugnant come into play. And it's because of this preference of the heart, the character preference, that we determine whether or not we are a good tree or a bad tree. This is what the meaning of the scripture is when it tells us to make righteous judgments. I mean, a lot of people go with the don't judge because you're going to be judged, blah, 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 because they misunderstand that we're also told in Matthew chapter 7, just a few verses after being told not to judge, that we need to make righteous judgments, that we need to know the fruit of a person's life, the testimony of their life, to really determine whether or not it's a good tree or a bad tree. Because a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit. If you go to a court of law and you determine whether somebody is a murderer or something like that, you're adjudicating their actions, their results of the preferences that they've made in life. And as a result, you're not convicting them because of some kind of personal bias or because you have a certain animus against a certain group of people. You're doing it based upon evidence that is the proof of whether or not you're dealing with a good thing or a bad thing. And as a Christian, we're supposed to be grafted into the vine of Jesus, doing good things, bringing forth abundant fruit, living abundantly so that we're blessing those around us, and providing a good testimony, being the light of the world, where as Jesus said in Matthew 5, as a light, people should be able to see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's where this governing preference of the mind comes into play. And that everything that we have, all subordinate things that we do, actions, affections, choices, and purposes that we determine, are all the outward actions, if you will, flow from the governing preference that you have in your mind, whether it's for God in his service or whether it's for you. And this is why the sin of Adam and Eve was original sin in that sense, in the sense that we follow the abiding preference of our mind to desire whatever it is we choose. And this is the preference that we're called to as Christians, is to prefer God above ourselves, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. Because only then will we truly know how to live and walk in love. The mind follows the abiding preference of the will, with how strong it is as a preference. For this is one of those things where a man may forbid entertaining any thoughts of going anywhere where he would fall into temptation. It's the point of why in the act of contrition, the church requests and admonishes us in that prayer to pray to avoid the near occasion of sin. In fact, a man that's truly devoted to his wife and really cares about her will prevent himself from any improper intimacy with any other woman. It's one of those things where a lot of the infidelity that people fall into are infidelities because they're serving themselves rather than truly having a desire for the other person and really wanting that to be the abiding focus of your choice in choosing this one person, your spouse, above all others. And this is, if you really want to get down to what constitutes sin on any level, whether it's thievery or murder or whatever, it's whether or not you're really truly looking out for the best interest of the other person. That's why the golden rule is, do unto others what you would not want them to do unto you. It's not living a selfish love for somebody else. It's living a selfless love where you're really looking after their best interests, even though you may desire something totally different yourself. So with this preference, we see that the holiness flows from really having a continual abiding focus upon the preference for God and his servants above serving our own carnal, as the scripture says, or fleshly desires that we ourselves have. And a lot of us have these desires in ourselves where it's just basically getting over selfishness and being more selfless, being more about God and God-focused. And if we really think about that, this is how we understand holiness even in God, because his constant preference for right is something that he voluntarily decides. He has a preference for right with an infinitely strong desire of his will. It is so strong and so abiding that it never admits any change or allows any conduct in him that is inconsistent with being holy. That's why whenever we think of God, we think of his holiness, his purity, that he is perfect, even as as we ought to be as a role, trying to mirror that perfection. And Adam, when he was created, he was holy in a sense because he had not sinned, but he was holy in the sense that he still had to make the choice to be holy. That's why he was able to change the preference of his mind in the garden and choose something that was wrong. Satan, as the serpent, presented a particular temptation unto our first parents. It was addressed to the constitutional desires of both the soul and the body. To the body, it was the desire for food, and to the mind, desire for knowledge. These desires were part of the nature that humanity was created for. They were not in and of themselves sinful, but it's their unlawful indulgence that becomes sin. That's why we know when we really look at what sin is, it's not so much, am I born this way? It's whether or not the way I'm born is truly an expression that can be truly loving and truly selfless. The proposal that the serpent made to our first parents is something that changed their mind in regard to the supreme end of their pursuits, and thus changed their hearts and minds in such a way that they changed their moral character. So we get into really understanding that what Ezekiel is talking about in the 18th chapter of his book is not so much a change of a physical organ or our spiritual nature in the sense of being born again. It's about our character. So it's this other aspect of our spirit, our jovial spirit, if you will, using that as an example, that really comes into play. And we can see this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, because when he tempts Eve, he basically says, you won't surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be gods, knowing good and evil. Because that's really where he did the temptation, because she saw with her eye that this was pleasant to look at, it was good for food, and it would make them wise. So when we really understand the nature of the sin of Adam and Eve, we come to understand that the fountain of holiness is something that's based on the supreme choice of whether or not God or self should rule. The supreme preference for God and his glory is something that is supposed to always be above our own personal happiness and interest. The aim of the serpent was to effect a change in the supreme end or the goal of pursuit from a moral standpoint of our first parents. The serpent wanted Adam and Eve to pursue their own satisfaction rather than have obedience unto their maker, to become gods themselves instead of obeying the one true God, to pursue as a supreme object their own satisfaction instead of the glory of God. And we can see this in our own culture and in our own society when we really look at what the true nature is of sinfulness, because the pursuit is always about themselves, always about me, 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 me. How can I be better than this? Or how can you attack me because I'm a victim? That's pretty much the whole mentality here. But you see, the thing that caused them to fall into sin and corrupt their natural makeup, give us this thing called concupiscence, which is the fallen sin nature, is that they yielded to the proposal of Satan and they changed their minds on the fundamental point about what they were going to have as the controlling preference from which they would obey and be moral creatures thereof. They gave up perfectly holy hearts for perfectly sinful ones. There was no natural change in the sense of what they themselves did by choice. And it was not a change in their body or their spirits in a sense, although there is that effect that does come about afterwards. As a result of concupiscence, it was a change in what they chose as moral agents. They simply decided in using their whole entire endeavors of who they were to pursue a different goal than they had when they were created. They were no longer grateful of the grace of God. And a lot of people basically find the statement of Ezekiel to create a new heart something that shocks a lot of people in Christianity because of the way they understand new birth, where they basically don't understand that God could have charged Adam and Eve with having changed their nature because, as a moral agent, they chose a character that was totally corrupt. And God could have basically said to them that because they've changed their preference from holiness to sin, that they are now needing to repent and become more holy. And this is something that we can see if we compare this into how different ways in which society can show forth true submission to any earthly government. Because an earthly king that establishes a government and proposes certain rules to be done as part of the great happiness within the kingdom, if those laws are broken, they can basically charge those people with crimes. This is what we have every day when we see people going to jail, getting arrested by the police, or even being pulled over for, say, speeding or not yielding properly when driving. You can get cited from the government because, depending upon the type of crime, it's either a civil punishment, a criminal punishment, or a personal punishment. So all this stuff kind of goes into effect. So if we really understand how this goes into effect, we can really see that as far as everything goes about, real conversion or repentance is more or less a change of our conduct, a change of our character that chooses a different goal for how we move forward in life. And this is because the kingdom of God is a real kingdom, much like an earthly kingdom is. God has established a government and proposed by the exposition of his own character the means of us achieving the greatest happiness in the universe. Even though Adam changed his heart and set up a kingdom for himself, God's kingdom is still eternal and is something that every sinner is required to repent and come into. Because every sinner that follows in Adam's footsteps by concupiscence sets up their own interest in opposition to the interest of the government of God. That's why we pray in the Our Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Because the preference or goal that we are to seek is something that needs to be changed. It must correspond with the change of conduct. And this change of heart, therefore, is a choosing of a different goal and preferring something different than self-satisfaction. We're not seeking the promotion of our own self-interest. We're seeking rather the glory of God and public good instead of our own selfishness. And this is really where the Christian gospel comes into play and is talking to the sinner about changing their own nature, changing their own hearts. There's another step that goes beyond it where grace actually enables a natural change that makes this choice change, this moral change, more possible to where we can put off the old man and seek the new man. But it's really understanding that from the standpoint of repentance and conversion and having interior repentance, that our response to grace is to have a change in who we are allowing to govern us. The proof of the change that we're trying to understand is a change of heart, and choosing the glory of God in His interest over our own is merely how we live to be Christians. That's where a lot of people in Protestantism misunderstands the church's teaching upon good works and even the sacramental use of being able to come into deeper grace. Because it's through our heart that we control our emotions and affections and actions in such a way that we truly become holy or saints. The Christian must break up the old habits of thought, feeling, and action in such a way that a new preference gains strength and stability and firmness and permanence within us and begins to control us as a moral character that we build off of. The process that constitutes this is what's known as sanctification. Sanctification is an outgrowth of justification. As a result of being justified by God and washed of our sins and truly born again in the true sense that we have a new nature given to us by the Holy Spirit that is not bound by concupiscence, but is truly the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can overcome our natural tendencies toward disobedience. And the more that we live this interior conversion, the more perfect the control of God in all of our moral actions begins to bring us back to the place that Adam had previous to the fall and truly does constitute holiness for the individual. Therefore, the change that we're called to is a change to have a different moral character, and it must be something that's voluntary. It must be something that we enter into as a choice, because God's seeking a relationship with each one of us. It's a change that is in regard to the supreme goal that we pursue in life. So every Christian that has passed through this particular moment of change and really, really repented basically declares this: while I once preferred my own separate interest to the glory of my Maker, I now prefer His glory and interest of His kingdom above my all. Therefore, I consecrate everything that I am, my heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love Him and to love my neighbor as myself, and therefore promote these rules of living forever. And that's truly what it means to repent and get into the fullness of the gospel that we are called to. Hopefully this gives you a little bit more clarity about what repentance is as we're going through this Lenten period of time of really understanding what it is we're called to in Christ. And hopefully this helps you with your work of becoming a saint. And hopefully, as a result, one day we will be sitting on thrones of glory talking about how great God is in our lives to forgive us, wash us clean, make us new creatures in Christ, but also enables us to make the choice so we're not robots, so that we can truly love Him and have a relationship with Him, because that is what truly makes us blessed.